whole idea of celebrating New Year quite naturally, I believe, fills our hearts with a keen sense of hope. But this is a year we're going to make some much needed change. This is it. This is the one where life is not going to be the same. As I drove out of the garage this morning, I looked at my bicycle and said, this year I'm getting on that thing and I'm going to do my 10 miles. We all have different hopes and dreams that we have. We hope for betterment in our physical lives, our emotional lives, and our spiritual health. We're hoping that we'll have better control of our lives. And usually we hope to develop better relationships within our immediate family, our extended family, and our community. We're hoping for some sign of improvement, of maturity, wisdom, peace. We hope there's more joy this year. I was intrigued by our little newspaper in Half Moon Bay, and they asked four people, what is your New Year's resolution? How do you keep it? Pablo said that one might stop trying to refer to oneself in the third person. Chris said, I don't have one. I lack discipline, period. Tony said, to quit drinking coffee and smoking. I'm going to keep trying, even when I fail. And little Francine said, I'm going to eat breakfast every morning by getting up early, even if it's Saturday. So we all have this hope and dream and this sense that it just can't be the same. This year, 1995, is going to be a change. The problem is that if you listen very carefully to all of us, and we don't mean to do this, but if you listen very careful, it's comments that have to do with us, me, we. And it just kind of lingers there. It's very us, for sure. We look in the mirror. We think about us. We look at each other. We think about each other, but we're held captive by the short-sightedness of our own hearts. And it's the short-sightedness that's wrong, not the hopes and dreams that we might have changed, but that we're so short-sighted. And so we want to open the scriptures this morning because we want to look at our hopes and our dreams in the sight of God. And we want to see how God is involved in our lives behind the scenes. And what does He want to do in and through us, which may have nothing to do with our hopes and our dreams and aspirations. In order to help us see how God is at work behind our daily circumstances of our lives, I want to begin a series on the life of Joseph, whom I call a man of faith, an image of Christ. For it's out of his life, the life of Joseph, who was the 11th son of the patriarch of Jacob, that we want to look at his life and see his joy, his sorrow, his temptations, his confusion, and how God was using him to his honor and glory without asking his permission. Never conferring with him. What do you think of my plans for your life? And what we discover and what we will discover in the life of Joseph is that God is definitely the potter and we are his clay. But as Paul said so clearly for all of us, and it's embedded on the wall behind us, that our life is no longer our own, it's bought with a price. And God is the master potterer, is free to mold each one of us into the image of his Son. He's free to do that, and as he molds us into the image of his Son, we might become part of his overall program and his overall ministry to this fallen world, a program in which he offers salvation in and through us as the vessel. Now, chronologically, this molding begins when God takes us spiritually when we come into the kingdom, and we're this fresh lump of clay. And it's soft and it's pliable, and he puts it on his wheel, his potter wheel, and then with those fine, delicate hands of the master sculptor, he starts to mold us into this image of his son. And he can't mold us into the image of a son and have us as a useful vessel until, once the molding is done, he places us into the fire. And then when the fire is finished, the vessel comes out and we discover that we are a useful vessel, a vessel from which he can pour out his life, his love, and his influence and gift of salvation towards so many over our lifetime. That's the way it looks chronologically, but we each know that daily the Lord continues to mold us and to bring us into the conformity of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to bring again and again the fire so that we're hardened and we're brought to a place where we're useful in his sight. So it happens over our whole life. It happens daily, but it's always the molding. And so Joseph, this man of faith, this image of Christ that we're going to discover over the next several weeks, is an incredible example for us and should be an incredible source of encouragement of how much God loves us, but how much God loves so many of those around us as well, and how he desires to use us to influence them for his joy and for his pleasure and for their salvation. So I'd like you to turn to Genesis 37. We're going to look first of all at the lump of clay. Genesis 37. And it says that Joseph lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, which we now know as Israel. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly oriented isn't that funny? I went blank. Ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to my dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood up, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream, what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brother. "Brothers, listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon, 11 stars, were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as the brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this thing in mind. The lives of Abraham, Jacob, Israel, the lives of Abraham, his son Isaiah, his son Jacob, and one of his 12 sons named Joseph are recorded for us in Genesis 12 through 15. They cover about 345 years, from the years 2160 through 1815 B.C. All four of these men have great strengths and they have great weaknesses. But God, because of who they are and his relationship with them, he puts them in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He places them there because they're men who learn to walk by faith, to trust God for invisible realities in spite of all their struggle, in spite of all the molding, in spite of all the failure. They get placed there based on just the fact that they continually turn to God to trust Him. And so He used them and molded them to a place where He would start to develop a holy nation, and then in time, the Church of Jesus Christ. These two instruments of grace, Israel and the Church, were used by God so He could keep His promise to Abraham that out of his seed would come Messiah. And Messiah would come with the blessing of salvation for the whole world that was held captive by the world system, by the devil, and by the flesh. Now, Isaac and Rebekah were the parents of Jacob. And Jacob was the parent of Joseph. We're going to see more and more of that as we go through this series together. But when Isaac and Rebekah had a child, they discovered it was a set of twins, Esau and Jacob. And when Jacob came out, he was grabbing the foot of his brother. He was second born. And yet he was one who was very deceptive and one who was always plotting. And he took away the birthright of his older brother and later deceived his father just before he died and took away the blessing from the father. This created tremendous conflict within the home, and he was asked to leave and go to his uncle, Laban, who lived way up in Syria, and they were living in Hebron, outside of Jerusalem. So you have this tremendous breakup that occurs because of Jacob's deceptive ways. He gets up there, and he discovers that his uncle has two beautiful daughters, but one captures his heart. Her name is Rachel. And so he falls in love with her and makes a deal with his uncle that he'll work 7 years for her. 7 years are up. The wedding comes. He goes into the tent to take his prize. Discovers it's the older sister, Leah. Gets a little upset. Makes a deal with his uncle that he wants to have Rachel. He says, okay, but you got to work 7 more years. Ends up with the two wives. Eventually ends up with two more wives. And out of those four women come the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is born out of Rachel. Finally, he is born by the blessing of God, because what happened is the other three women were having children and she was having none. She was barren. And finally, she becomes pregnant. And she is excited for the Lord, and she names him Joseph, which means, I got one, maybe God will add another. Just, you know, while we're here, Lord, while you're in the neighborhood, I got one, maybe you'll just give me another. And so Joseph was born in 1905 B.C. He'll live 110 years to 1815. And then, as the family grows and the 12 sons are there, and there's one daughter named, 11 sons, and then one daughter named Diana, they see that it's time to move on. They become very rich. The brothers, the sons of Laban get very jealous, and the Lord appears to Jacob and says, go back to the land where your grandfather began, in Hebron, Abraham. Go back to the land of Abraham. So he leaves Syria with his whole family. On the way back, near Shechem and near Bethel, known as now Bethlehem, we discover that Rebecca starts to have another child, and Rachel has another child, and the child comes, and his name is Benjamin, but she dies in giving birth to that child. This is a heartbreaker for dear Jacob, but he names Benjamin the son of my right hand. And then his father dies, Isaac dies, and then we begin the whole story of Joseph and Jacob, his father, in his old age. Thanks for bearing with me with that. But if you don't have that, you don't know where we are. And it's very important that we know that we all come from some history. And the history is very, very important and plays an incredible part in all of our lives. Now we discover, according to the text in Genesis 37, that Joseph is a young man, And he is the 11th of 12 sons and one daughter. And he is a shepherd. And one day while he's tending his sheep, he sees some of his stepbrothers doing something that is contrary to the rules of the family. And so he comes back to his father Jacob and says, "My stepbrothers have done these things and they violate your instructions to us." And this starts the seed of hatred, of murder. This starts the seed of bitterness and hostility. This starts the seed where the brothers can't say one kind word to Joseph. Not one kind word, said. As though that isn't bad enough, we discover that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And so now you have all that, you know, Reuben is the firstborn and he's supposed to have all the blessings of the family, and here's the father in his old age turning all the love and all the blessings to just this 11th son. So now he turns us in, and now he's a favorite, and then, just to rub it in a little more, he's given a coat of many colors. A beautiful coat of many colors. Now, Maxine, you got a nice sweater. You know what I mean? It's beautiful, but Maxine, look at this thing. This is so beautiful. And to wear this among all of us who look rather dull today, this thing stands out like a red light in the middle of the night. And here he is. He's walking around the brothers wearing this coat that really was weaved for a king. He who is a shepherd is walking around. And everywhere he goes, you can't miss him. If he's far in the field, you can't miss him. If he's sitting down at dinner, you can't miss him because he's just kind of wearing his coat in front of your nose. It's the coat his father gave him. Yep, Dad gave me that. I'm his favorite. As though that weren't bad enough. As though the coat of many colors wasn't bad enough. Joseph had two dreams. Now, dreams are not anything rare in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God works in all kinds of ways. When he was in the garden, he talked to Adam personally. He talked to Cain and Noah personally. And he spoke to Abraham in a vision when he made his covenant with him. In a dream, when he told him of the future of his new nation. Personally, when he renewed the covenant, as well as through angels, when he announced the birth of Isaac. Jacob himself had two dreams, very important dreams. On his way up to his uncle, he saw a ladder come out of the heavens, angels descending back and forth, and the very presence of God at the top. And then he received a dream from the Lord to go back to the land. So dreams are not out of order. God can work in all kinds of wonderful ways. But when you have a 17-year-old son who is the favorite of his father, who's turned all the brothers in because they're not doing what their father has said, and now has this coat walking around, parading around before them, and then comes to his brothers with this wonderful 17-year-old mindset that's naive and says, "I had a dream, and then I had another one." The first dream is that all the brothers, all of you my brothers, are going to eventually kneel down in front of me, and I'm going to rule. And then he goes and says, "Dad, I had another dream. Bring the brothers in. This time, Mom, you and Dad, and all the brothers are going to kneel before me." And the scriptures say, and the brothers' hatred became intense. I wonder why. But isn't it interesting that the father who had dreams himself rebukes his son? But he keeps all in mind what Joseph is saying, but he can't figure it out. There's no interpretation going on because there's no sense of time here and no sense of place, just dreams. But here is dear Joseph now, 17, just getting a hold on life, and being rejected by his own brothers and rebuked by his father. And you get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ very quickly, for he was rejected by his blood brothers. It says in John 7, fear not, even his brothers were believing in him. And then he was rejected by his religious brothers. Remember when John 1 said he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's true that Joseph struggled within his flesh, perhaps with some self-righteousness, perhaps with some pride, but the Lord was molding him, had put him on the potter's wheel, and was binding him and putting pressure in him because he wanted to design him to become the Savior of a nation that it was not his, a people that was not his, and then other nations, and then his own family. But even Joseph couldn't figure that out at the moment. He was in the hands of the potter, and he was waiting on him. The dream spoke of a coming ruler in the person of Joseph. He had no control over his dreams. He was only reporting to his family what he'd experienced. I'm intrigued by the fact that when God moves into our lives, he does it in the most wonderful ways, but we can't interpret it because as the New Year's resolutions, we start making them up and hoping and dreaming about them, many times not saying, but not my will, your will be done. And they're very short-sighted. But you can see how God, even 500 years later, will move in on a shepherd named Moses and set him aside to be a shepherd that will deliver the people out of Egypt 400, 500 years after this episode. But God has this incredible overview of a nation that he's going to build, and this incredible overview of a church that he's going to build, in which he's going to use both of these instruments of grace to bring salvation. And we don't see ourselves as part of that, and we don't allow ourselves to understand what God is doing in our hearts, and how valuable we are to him, and how important we are to him, and how he does. As you said, he wants us to examine ourselves. He wants us to have a sense of his presence, his awesomeness, his ability to do the most wonderful things through us. And when he appears to Moses in the burning bush, Moses at that point is in the best place of his life. He is spiritually bankrupt. And God says, that's the kind of people I want to use. Now go to Egypt and deliver my people. It's fascinating how after this, that God chooses a boy that out of a woman who was barren named Samuel and makes him his prophet. And then that prophet goes and finds the least of the sons, a man named David, and sets him up to be his king. And then out of his loins comes the Savior. How he chooses John the Baptist and the Savior, both to be the shepherds and the prophets of a nation. How God is just going through generation after generation after generation, and we all somehow fit in the next generation as well as our own, and generations after that. And we're not generation-oriented. And we have to get into God's, into step with God. That you really count in his sight. That your children are incredibly important in his sight. That the time you spend with your children, the time you pray with them, pray for them, the times you pray for yourself and for how you fit are so important in God's overall plan. He is the potter. We are the clay. And it's so important that when we pray, we're always saying, but have your own will, not my will be done. Your will in my life. And so God starts to mold this young man. Look at Genesis 37:13-24. The molding takes more intensity. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he said. So he said to him, go and see if all's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Joseph arrived at Shechem. A man found him wandering around in the field and asked him,
what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flock? He said, well, they moved out from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan, which is the place of two wells. But Joseph went after his brothers and found them near the place of two wells, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the wells and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dream. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the well here in the desert. Don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. This robe of many colors that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the well. Now the well was empty. There was no water in it. Again, Joseph doesn't understand what's going on behind the scenes. He can't, it doesn't click in how much the hatred is building in the hearts of his brothers. And so when the father says, please now go check on the brothers, your stepbrothers, find out how they're doing with the sheep, find out if they got good land to graze them in, and come back and just let me know what's going on. Not a big deal. So Joseph says, sure, Dad, be glad to do that. Puts on his coat of many colors and alone starts to go for 30 miles north. Everybody in the world can see him coming. You know, the only kid in the block with this incredible coat. And as he begins to arrive at Shechem, he discovers they're not there. So he's told by a man in the village, no, they went north another 20 miles. So, faithfully, obeying his father, he trekked after them to the place of two wells, plenty of grass, plenty of water. And as he starts to ride, you can hear his heart just beating and say, oh, great, there's my brothers. Oh, wonderful. It's going to be so good to be with my older brothers. But on the other side, they're looking at him coming up the valley. They can't miss him. And they say, here he comes. Here comes the dreamer. Let's get him. Nine brothers line up to kill their younger brother. That's how much hatred is in their heart. And so he comes waltzing in with his great open heart and says, hi, guys. I got great news from Dad. And he just wants me to find out how you're doing and then go back and tell him. And they go, sure, last time you did that, we got in deep trouble. Here comes the one that wants us to bow down to him. We're not bowing down to him. We're not bowing down to anybody. We are not bowing. And so what happens? They take care of the dreamer, all right. They take off his coat with contempt. And they grab this young man whose heart is full of joy, and they take him over to this empty cistern, and they drop him in, and there's no water there. And they back up. Deed is done. Let's not kill him personally. Let's let some animals come and kill him, and then we can tell Dad, gee whiz, did you hear what happened to Joseph? Some wild animals ate him. How does it happen that brothers would hate so deeply they were willing to kill their own brother? And again you see the image of Christ, and again you see how Jesus himself experienced this with Herod. Herod tried to kill Jesus within a year of his birth, but an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Remember when he was a young man, began his ministry in Nazareth, he preached out of the word of God, out of Isaiah, out of the prophets, and demonstrated that he was a prophet and he was Messiah. They wanted to kill him. And then the chief priests got around to it, and they wanted to kill him. They sought all kinds of ways to kill him, and eventually they did kill him. Do you know why? Because in a real sense, they made up their New Year's resolution, and it didn't at all include Jesus. They lined up their life the way they could get power and glory, and it never included Jesus, because if Jesus comes along, they would have to bow their knee to Jesus, and they weren't about to bow their knee to Jesus on New Year's Day or any day of the week or any day of the year. What's new? What is really new? So they killed him. And here they are trying to kill Joseph. They're trying to wipe out a man, a young man, whom God said will bring salvation to many in his time. And they did try to wipe out Jesus, who said he came to bring salvation to many. Thank God for his resurrection. First, the master sculptor takes the new spiritual clay of our new lives and places them on the potter's wheel, and then his skillful hands begin the molding of our lives to begin to look like his son Jesus. And once that process was completed, the vessel had to be placed into the fire. Look at Genesis 37, 25 through 36. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah, one of his brothers, said, "What shall we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers all agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of their well and sold him for 30 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the well and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the many-colored robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. See if it is your son's robe." You notice it doesn't say, "See if it is our brother's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to my grave, to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. They sell their brother to these traveling tradesmen, Ishmaelites. Their group come out of Syria. They go from Syria all the way down to Egypt. And they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And you can almost hear the very voice of Judas saying, "And how much will you give me if I give this man to your hands?" And 30 shekels of silver fell into his hands. It's the price of a slave. Judas sold Jesus for the price of a slave. King David said 900 years later in a psalm, Psalm 105, "He, God, called down famine on the land and destroyed all the supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he forecast came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true." My goodness, you suddenly have David looking back on this whole episode, and he sees God in his eternal perspective, and he looks down and he says, "Oh yes, God created a famine and then took his Savior and made him a slave and then put him in chains and sent him to Egypt so that out of that horrible experience many could be saved." And again, we don't look at our lives like that. And we need to. That God sees us as valuable vessels in his hands, and he wants to use us for his honor and glory. Meanwhile, the father mourns deeply. So what happened is, the brothers took the coat They killed a goat. They took a goat and they sliced his neck and put the coat in the red so that the red blood so it even have more. And they brought it back to the father. And he said, "Father, is this your son's coat? It looks like he was killed by animals." The father mourned, thinking his son was dead forever. Meanwhile, Joseph is in his caravan, and he's going down with this ring of iron around his neck. He's in his feet are in these incredible chains, and he walks for miles, almost 100 miles, as a slave. He who was the most beloved, he who was greatly beloved by his father, he who was cherished by his father, was sent into Egypt and all this foreignness, these temples and these pyramids and these worshippers and this commerce and these incredible reed boats and all these buildings and streets and modernization. And here comes this young boy being dragged into town behind these camels and sold from one form of slavery to another. And you can hear the words of Paul when he says about the traumatic event of the innocent Son of God, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Joseph reflected the very image of Christ. The experience of Christ's experience. He's giving the world a picture of the Messiah to come. First the molding and the fire and then the usefulness. Amazing insight. Joseph was of the natural and spiritual seed of Abraham and was being molded by the hand of God to become a man of faith, an image of Christ. He began his life loved by his father, rejected by his brother. But we must also see in the life of Joseph his faith in God during the most trying of circumstances, which finally turned into a season of joy. For behind all these trials and blessings stood a God who was arranging Joseph's life, the life of the father Jacob and his 11 brothers, to come to Egypt. We will see the wonderful plan of salvation as designed by God the Father and carried out by his son, Jesus. Joseph clearly appears as the forerunner sent into Egypt to prepare the way for the coming of the 12 tribes into that land. And as such, he pictures our great forerunner, who has gone on before us, even Jesus our Lord, to prepare the way for all his own to come into his glory with him and to share that glory together, a quote from Ray C. Stedman. In his life, as the years passed, he came to a place just before his death when he finally was able to say to his father and his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph should be a great source of encouragement for all of us. As God is at work in our lives and wants to use us to his honor and glory, wants to use us for our personal joy, wants to give us the joy of a ministry that will bring life to a community that desperately needs life. And if you live in this community, you know this is a graveyard. And you know it needs life, and you know it needs resurrection. And you know that God wants to bring that in and through you and I. As we approach this new year, may our hopes and dreams become focused on Jesus rather than ourselves. And may our prayer be, "Dear Lord," this is a hard prayer. It's hard for me. If it's hard for me, it's hard for you. May our prayer be, "Dear Lord, have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You're the potter. I'm the clay. You mold me and you make me after your will. While I'm waiting, yielding and still, I'm like a lump of clay that keeps trying to crawl off the potter's wheel. Have thy own way, Lord. Have thy own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill me with your spirit so all shall see you. Always Christ living in me." And may we have a faith like Joseph to to trust God, our Father, for our lives today and in the future. For all His plans are for good and not for evil. Let's stand together.